This is a Truth for Today recording, Oscar Baker speaking, and this is number 7 in a series on Daniel. And I have not been satisfied at all with our series on Daniel. It takes a lot more preparation than I have time to do. I don't know everything anyhow. I never made a AAA in history, I'm pretty sure. But I'm giving you a few highlights to help you to get started in your own study. Now, back just a couple of lessons ago, I told you to make a line sketch, and we didn't really complete that. And if you would like to have your paper and pencil handy, and do this over again, I think I can give you the main events here for the 70 weeks. That will help you to be able to understand it when you read it better. Really, it's more than 70 weeks. It's 70 weeks plus 49 years, or the 77 weeks altogether in the stretch that I have. Now, if you're already, as I told you before, you start on the left-hand side with a little wiggly line. Or you can make that an inch on your paper if you want to, if you've got a sheet of paper. And mark the beginning of that line, 454. That's B.C. And at the end of the line, 405 B.C. Now, 405 is the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem at the end of the 70 years of desolations. Now, I have marked those A and B on my chart, and then I go for quite a little way, or another point in which I mark C with a little arrow pointing down. And you can date that BC 4. That's the birth of Christ. And just a little way to the right of that, an arrow pointing up, and the letter D, and that is AD 29. And that, of course, is the Lord's ascension. Then, after that, a small period of 5 sevens, or 35 years, up to 64 AD, and that is the book of Acts. So you can mark that Acts period. At the end of Acts, we have a detour, so you can leave a break in your line. Then start your line again. And this time you'll have 3 sevens, or 21 years. So you can divide that little line into 3 parts. And the last part of it, divide that into half. And you will have the tribulation period is the very last 3.5 years. Now, back again when you put down for the advent of Christ, his birth, rather, I said that was C, and then his ascension, D, in 29. Then we go on over, and this detour I have marked as E, a little gap there after 64. I have no dates to give to you from there on, excepting that in Hosea 6:2, it tells us that there will be 2 days, and this will be revived. So I'm guessing that this detour in which we are now living will be about 2,000 years. And we're getting pretty well toward the end of it. Now, this last 3 times 7 that I had you put down, they will be the working up of the anti-Christian kingdom, Antichrist, and ending up with the Great Tribulation, which begins with G, the last 3.5 years, and ends up with H. Now you have from A to H on your outline, and that would be that complete 77 weeks of years. However, when we started with the history of the building of the temple and a 70 weeks, that's back at B on your outline, 405. And if we figure 70 weeks or 490 years from that, it'd take us to this AD 85, which you have at the end of your line. Now that's not counting the 2,000 years in which we are now. That's just skipping that. You can see we left a little gap in the line for that. Well, that gave you a pretty clear idea of what is happening and going to happen. It's all been fulfilled up to the gap, 64, and the rest is to yet to be fulfilled. That helps a great deal if you want to study the book. If you're having difficulty with this and so on, why, and you can't make this outline, you just drop me a line. I'll see what I can do for you. Now we are ready for chapter 11. And I think that most of the commentators and other taters have come to an agreement that this chapter is probably the toughest chapter in all prophecy in the Old Testament to work out, to understand. So don't expect me to do wonders on this by any means. But we can get a few little ideas from it. I might add here that if you want a more thorough study of this, and it's a pretty good one, of course you'll have to, take it with a grain of salt, some of it. But Mr. Welch in the Berean Expositor from volumes 20 through 22 has given a study on Daniel, a brief one. But I think he's done a very good job on it. He's brought in historical things and he has been free to admit what he doesn't know, which is admirable too. And so maybe some of you who would like to go on a little further than that and you happen to have these volumes handy, why, you can work on it from that standpoint. Now I have another book here on Daniel by William Kelly that is written years ago. Some good points in it, but some of it you will not find coming up to what Mr. Welch has written. Dr. Bullinger has written quite a little bit on this, but no particular book published on it, just in his magazine, Things to Come. I'm giving you some of the sources of material. You'll find quite a little bit if you're willing to go through pages of material in Josephus, who gives a history of the Jews. And outside of that, I haven't looked in Herodotus to see if there's any more on that or not. I got it up here on the shelf, and I got it down once, and then I put it back up again. But I don't believe that it gives us any light on that. I'm not sure. Remember, if Herodotus was living and writing along in the 4th century B.C., which would be pretty close to the time that Israel were captive in Babylon. And so, but his history doesn't seem to have touched on Israel very much, if at all, if I remember right, and it's been a while since I read that all through. Now, I'm just rambling here, but I wanted you to get some ideas of the overall of it. Now, chapter 11. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now this is a little parenthesis here, but it's really the words of the speaker in the chapter before. This man, the likeness of a man who came to strengthen and to inform Daniel. And so he said that in the first year of Darius, the Mede, and that is the son of Ahasuerus and Esther, remember, he helped to strengthen him because he was delivering the people, Israel, from their bondage. It was under his reign that they were freed of their slavery, which had begun so many, many years before. And then he goes on, and now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. Now, Darius is the first one here out of these bunch. Now, there have been other kings in Persia before that, but there'll be three more coming up who'll be notable. And the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece, Grecia. Now, we can look a little bit at that. Now, no doubt this would be, well, here, we've got three kings in Persia in the notes here in the Companion Bible. Cambyses, Pseudo-Semerdis, and Darius Hystaspes, three of them. And here is the three kings that stand up. Well, that's as near as we can find from history. Well, whoever this last one was here, verse 3, and a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule a great dominion, do according to his will. No doubt this is Alexander the Great. And of course you've read of him in history and know something about him, especially that wonderful horse that he had, no other man could ride, called Bucephalus, so on. And Alexander has things pretty much according to his will, and don't forget that he was very young when he started on his career and all of his wars and won the world and sat down and cried because it wasn't any more to win, and he died at the age of 27. Just a young man, and he conquered the world. So, quite a personage. But, of course, like most of the kings and so on, he fell prey to human appetites. He drank too much booze and died an untimely death. So much for Alexander the Great. I don't know whether that word great goes on there too well or not. We wouldn't think of that particularly today. And verse 4 tells more about Alexander the Great. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity. He didn't have any posterity. He didn't have any children, anybody to take over the reign. So it didn't go to his posterity. Nor according to his dominion which he ruled. In other words, it was broken up into four parts by his four generals that he had, his army. For his kingdom should be plucked up even for others besides those. Well, so much for that. And the king of the south shall be strong. Now, this is one of the generals, Ptolemy Soter. He'll be strong. That'd be Egypt. And one of the princes. And he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion should be a great dominion. And of course there's, in your Egyptian history, you read about the Ptolemies, and of course their connection with Israel. And verse 6, and in the end of the years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, and she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up. And they have brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Now you go back into your history, and you'll find that this king's daughter is Berenice, B-E-R-E-N-I-S-I-C-E, and she was the daughter of Ptolemy II, called Philadelphus of Egypt. And the king of the north was Antiochus. And so there is a joining together here, a marriage between these two, but we find that it doesn't work out so good, because there's a little bit too many women in this agreement. In the first place, as Antiochus divorced his wife, Laodice, and disinherited her son, who was Seleucus Hellenius, as you find in your Companion Bible note. And from the history given, we find that this woman, Berenice, or the Laodicea, turned against Antiochus. And not only that, but she killed Berenice, who was the daughter of the king of Egypt. Well, that's just a little of it. There is quite a bit of history connected with that. And verse 7, but out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. And our notes tells us, and the history tells us, her brother Ptolemy the Third. And so he comes along, and he avenged the murder of Berenice and her son, the Laodicea. And so, there's other details there, but that doesn't make too much difference now. They're dead and forgotten. So we go on to verse 8, and also carry into captive into Egypt their gods with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years in the king of the north. 4 years, really, reigning 46 years in all. Well, verse 9, so the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return to his own land. More on that. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. Now, he probably is a brother to Antiochus, as the notes will say. And this is quite a muddle anyhow, so we just go on. If you want to make, of course, an outline, well, then you need to put these in. But if you're not doing that and trying to hold in your memory, why, it's not going to amount to too much. Verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with choler, anger, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. So, there's fighting yet between the north and the south. Let's see here. I just wondered if I had a little bit more on that. Well, verses 7 to 19 is just a conflict between the two kingdoms, and it's going to result in trouble in the glorious land, that is Palestine. And, of course, there's going to be a lot of damage done and ruination and so forth. Verse 13, and when he has taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. Not be strengthened by it. Well, let's see here. I was thinking of something else. I'll go on. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years of a great army and of much riches. That's the second king, Antiochus the Third, in verse 13. If you want to keep track of some of these kings, I can't too well without just setting down an outline. And verse 14. And in those times there shall stand up against the king of the south, also the robbers of thy people. That means people who defect and try to gain riches and honor and so forth by siding in with their enemies. They always have those defectors, you know, deserters and so forth. And so, also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fall. And so 15, so the king of the north shall come, and cast up a mound, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. Now, again, this is Antiochus the Third, the Great, and it seems that in these wars, the land of Palestine stands in between, gets the worst of it so often. And verse 16, but he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. And in verse 16, this is Ptolemy the Fifth. Now you have a whole bunch of these Ptolemies. By the way, if that doesn't sound right to it, spell P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, Ptolemy. The P is silent. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. And thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but he shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Now the daughter of women here is speaking about the most famous and infamous woman probably of ancient history, Cleopatra. Maybe you've heard of that. The word even means beauty. And, of course, in her history, you can remember that she had affairs of several and finally committed suicide. Well, I think the things are getting a little worse here because finally we're going to come up in the end of this anticipating until a marriage and so on like that will have no effect because doctrines of demons will come in forbidding to marry as you get down to the great Antichrist. So you can see the movement here. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land. He shall stumble and fall and not be found or stagger. Now, we've gotten through verse 19. Maybe we'd better take number 20 there. Then shall he stand up in his estate, a raiser of taxes, in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And history tells us that he fell by a dose of poison, so that would eliminate a fight or a personal fight or a battle. And people back in those days were a little expert at times with poisoning. Of course, not like later on many centuries in Italy where poisoning enemies and members of the family and so on got to be quite an art. And a lot of folks now think that at verse 21 begins prophecy. However, I think we could consider verse 5 because all of this is history here, but it's a foreshadowing of something that is to come. And so actually the prophecy begins at verse 5, although most people will start at 21. Now you'll notice in here that you've got history and prophecy all mixed up together. And it's hard sometimes to tell the one from the other, the foreshadowing. Now verse 21. And in his estate, that is his place, shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, He's not a king. That is, he doesn't get the kingdom. People don't give it to him. But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, folks, I think you can place this on your map at about this letter F, the beginning of that last period of three sevens, which is yet to come. And here comes one who is not coming in as an inheritor of a kingdom or anything like that, but he's a politician, pure and simple. And he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom, get it, by flatteries, political maneuvers. And flatteries, of course, is getting men to come to his side, promising them this and that and the other thing. It's still going on, you know, in government today. There's plenty of that in the government in the United States and in other countries, most of them you can mention. That's the way we get our presidents. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him. And with the arms of a flood, just sweep everything before it, and broken in pieces. And even turns against the prince who had helped him. Well, that's what politicians do, isn't it? Have somebody to help them, then turn around and turn against them. Don't ever fall for the flatteries of any of the politicians and join up with them because of what they say about you, how good you are, and what they're going to give you, and so on. When they get in power, you're forgotten. And history proves that over and over. And after the league made with him, 23, after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers had not done, nor his father's fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, the spoil, and riches, lots of bribery and so on. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. That is, devise plots. He's going to be good at that. And verse 25. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. In other words, they have working against him and his own people, and his government falls to pieces. Yea, they that feed the portion of the meat shall destroy him, even his own household, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. Now, remember that some of this has been enacted as prophecy, as a history, but we're more and more seeing that it is getting stronger and stronger in its prophetic trend. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. One bad as the other. And they shall speak lies at one table. Conference table. Speak lies. How modern that sounds. But it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. A little bit of prophetic up there. This isn't the whole thing of it. There's an end appointed, as which this is pointing. Then shall he turn to his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. Now, Israel's really beginning to get it, you see. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. So, we're getting right down to the end times. Now, verse 29, at the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as a former or as the latter. For, verse 30, the ships of Chittim, Cyprus, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. There's something about this Israel that he is starting to hate. And there's been a lot of hatred from that time to this against Israel too, as well as before. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. So there's a lot of plotting. Going on to verse 31. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, I'm not going to describe to you what this abomination is for putting up. Look in your companion Bible notes and so on. Some of these things are just best not talked about. But we see this all foreshadowed by the worship of the cross, which will be a part of it. That'll be a very important part of it, the cross, the sex symbol. Now, he has made a covenant with these people in the middle of the week, the 7 years he breaks it. And it's in the middle of the week where he takes away the daily sacrifice. That is the beginning of the tribulation proper. So you can follow the thread along here. It says he shall make a way, other way make many. In other words, exterminate a lot of people. Just slaughter them. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountains. That'll be between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea, where he'll make his army headquarters and put up his tents and so on. Yet, he shall come to his end, and none help him. Smitten by God himself this time. And the grave doesn't receive him. And he is not united with them in burial. Why? Because finally the one to whom this points, the Antichrist, you'll find is cast into the lake of fire. Now you can begin to get the connections a little bit. Now this has been a difficult chapter, and I'm not trying to give it in all of its details. I could do that. I'd have to use a map, use a structural outline, everything in order to show it. Takes a little bit of time to work out. I've worked on it a long time ago. But this probably will give you some idea. Now, on your chart, which I had you to make, define that last 7 years. And at the beginning of that little period of the last one, the last 7 years, there'll be a covenant made with Israel. They rebuild her temple. That'll only last 3.5 years. And he will stop the sacrifices and put up the abomination of desolation And from then on, for the next 3.5 years, be a terrible time for Israel. In fact, the next chapter tells us that there should be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Israel had their trouble. They have been taken captive. They have suffered and so on. But there will never has been a time, or will be, like this time of tribulation. I want to get that across, because we have various descriptions of it, and it's mentioned a number of times in the book of Revelation, which you should now read and study after you have finished Daniel. Now, I've told you that at the beginning of this tribulation, where the sacrifice is taken away and so on, at that time, in the midst of that 7 years, Satan will be cast out of heaven into the earth. You find that in Revelation 12. Where Michael and his angels will fight, and Satan and his angels will fight, and Satan and his host will be cast into the earth. Now, if we go on with the revelation on that, can you imagine what will go on here on the earth when Satan is present here, cast into the earth and here to stay until he's in, and all his angels with him, all these evil spirits and so on? That 3.5 years is going to be a terrible time. Nothing like it has ever happened or ever will. Well, if that were to happen shortly in the future, I would glad I was not an Israelite. I have a different hope than they. So far as I know, the church, which is the body of Christ, as a group, and it never will be a group, actually, here on the earth like Israel, will not have to go through that kind of a tribulation. That doesn't mean that the members of the church, which is the body of Christ, are going to be free from any kind of tribulation or trouble or so on. They're going to have to stand. They're going to have to take their troubles and so on. Remember that the religious system we have today has no use for the church, which is the body of Christ. You don't have to get out and talk very much about it if you find that is true. Not only people in the churches, but the pastors, theological students, professors in the theological seminaries are united almost unanimously against the church, which is the body of Christ. If you haven't seen that, you haven't probably gotten into it yet. But what does that matter? We're told, we're promised that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Remember, he has a kingdom in the heavenly places. And we, according to Colossians, have been rescued from the power of the darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. But that has nothing to do with any of these kingdoms here on the earth. Nothing mentioned in Daniel points to it whatever. This church of the dispensation of mystery, you can't find it in Daniel. Why? Because it was a secret, a mystery hid from ages and generations until revealed to the Apostle Paul. That's the reason. And because that they like to go back to the things of the fathers, go to the book of Job. There are 3 miserable comforters. And this, just in the time of Abraham and past it, quite some time before Moses, who collated this and wrote the book, there were these 3 comforters who were relatives to Abraham, and Job was a grandson or something like that of Abraham, or great-grandson. I don't remember now. I haven't been aware just lately. I don't remember the relationships. Can't even keep my own family straight, let alone those. At any rate, these are all sort of related. And these three men come to Job, and the first one talks about traditions, the things that the fathers taught. Now, Job hadn't gone according to traditions, and he had therefore sinned, and he was suffering because of it. In other words, they are all brought by unanimous that Job was suffering because of his sins. And Job says no. He says, I have been righteous. I have made sacrifices and I prayed for my sons and daughters. He'd been very religious, as we would say today. And yet, the great calamity fell on him. I didn't know why. And so he says, I maintain mine integrity. I've done right. And he had, as far as that goes. But the natural conclusion of that is that God had taken away his judgment. God wasn't acting fair. Now, every time that we try to maintain our integrity, tell how good we are and how often we go to church and all we do and so on, it's going to be like Job. And Job finally cried out, this is, how can mortal man be just with God? Well, I'll tell you a little something about that. Job was very religious. He did all right. God called him his servant. That's true. Told that to Satan in both the first and second chapters. And yet, when we come to the last, we find that Job didn't really know God. And there was the trouble. We can be ever so religious. We can practice all of the things that our religious society tells us to practice. We can believe the things that our fathers teach us to believe, all of that sort of thing, and still we come to the place that we find we don't know God. And so Job said that he had heard of him by the hearing of the ear, but now he sees him. He says, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. And there was where God wanted Job to get. That now he's seen him and seen his utter own failure. You see, in all of his religiosity, he had not confessed himself as a sinner. That was the trouble. I'm bringing that in because it does fit in with some of these lessons we learned from Daniel. Daniel's a man of God. He was beloved. And he talked with God. And Daniel confessed his sins along with those of Israel. He didn't hesitate to place himself along with them, as we have read. And so we see here that Daniel didn't have to go through the experience that Job did. For Daniel was a man of God from the beginning of his captivity. So I just wanted to bring in that a little bit to show us here, because we all need a little bit of the experience of Job to show how small we are and how great God is and our dependence on him. It takes a little bit more than religion. And Daniel had the stuff. He had more than just religion. He prayed every day too. For Jerusalem, remember the record? Open his window, and no difference what the decree of the king might be or what anybody might say or do, he had his daily devotions. And that is one of the great strengthening things in the Christian life. And if you haven't practiced those daily devotions, I can say that you have missed an awful lot. See, I'm preaching to you now. At least in every family, there should be prayers three times a day. And yet, we find people who call themselves Christians that never pray and never crack open the book, the Bible. and they are in about the same shape, if not worse, than what Job was. Well, so much for that little sermon. We're ready to take up chapter 12 the next time and possibly finish the book. I hope this isn't getting too tiresome. Let's have a little prayer here. Dear Father, we are thankful for the fact that thou hast raised up a Daniel for us even today, as well as for his people in Israel. He's given us example and teaching that is profitable. And we're thankful that we do have such men in the Bible who have knowledge of thee and knowledge of their own failings. We do ask that thou wilt help us to learn the lesson, take it to ourselves, that we too may be like the Daniels, stand for the truth, and that we will receive any revelation that thou hast for us, and make use of it, and help that we may be able to transfer many of the good things we have learned to others so that they might rejoice through Christ in us. And